Barkham Church, great to see you. Thanks for coming and joining us today. My name's David. I'm going to lead us through our time together this morning. And a little later, Julian, our minister, will be preaching on the next bit of 1 Timothy chapter 3, before he rushes off to preach the same sermon at Christchurch later on this morning as well. Let me say a special welcome too, if you're listening live via our Zoom recording, Zoom link, or catching up later on via recording. It's great to be connected in all kinds of different ways. A real blessing to gather like this if we're able to. Let me remind you of the COVID rules. I'm sure you're very familiar with them, but do stay where you're seated unless there's a really urgent reason why you need to move. Do keep face coverings on unless you're exempt from having to wear one of those or up here behind the screen. Don't forget, no singing inside. So certainly for this first song that we'll definitely be listening to inside, you're welcome to hum along behind your masks, but no singing. We're hoping it'll still be dry and we can go out in the churchyard to sing the final song of the service, but we'll see what the weather is doing when we get to that point. And we do have access to the disabled toilet in the village hall, just through the door of the village hall, immediately on the right-hand side, and the key for that is there at the back. We've got Sunday Club this morning, so children will be heading out for Sunday Club in a few minutes' time, but we're together for the first few minutes at least. Why do we gather like this? Well, we gather to meet with God. Together we come before him into his presence. We gather to worship him, to magnify his holy name. And that immediately creates a problem for people like us, because left to ourselves, we just cannot do that well for all kinds of reasons. We have divided hearts. We have messed up desires. Part of us wants to please him, perhaps, but part of us is drawn in all kinds of other directions. We have murky secrets. We come in even just from the last 7 days, don't we? With all kinds of things about ourselves that we're glad others here don't know. And God sees it all. And so we need his help if we're going to worship him properly this morning. We need his forgiveness. We'll pray for that in a few minutes' time. And we need him to be working in us, to change us, to cleanse us, so that we can worship him as he deserves. And it's Pentecost Sunday. It's the Sunday when we particularly remember the giving of the Holy Spirit. And in this opening prayer, we pray that by his Spirit, he would be helping us to worship him properly now. So let's begin our time together by praying for his help in the words of this prayer. We say, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. We're in this book of 1 Timothy in our preaching series at the moment. It's a book that teaches us lots about God's church, the church that we're a part of if we're trusting him, the church that is so often despised and rejected by the world, scorned in the eyes of the world, but so loved by God and so precious to him. That's the theme of this first hymn that we're going to listen to now.
Jesus Christ, my Lord, she is faithful, good.
just glance back to the last half of that opening verse of that hymn. From heaven, he, Jesus, came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9, we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness of sins. But the great news is that blood has been shed, and not just any blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus himself, who gave himself that every sin we have committed can be forgiven by him, even the ones that make us shudder with shame when we remember them today. And so with that hope, with that confidence, let's come now and pray this prayer of confession and ask for that forgiveness again. Let's pray. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to change what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen. Let's continue in prayer. Thank you for the Lord Jesus shedding his blood that we might be forgiven. We praise you, Father, for the forgiveness that we find in him, in his name. Amen. Amen. What can a miserable Christian sing? It was the title of a very thought-provoking article that someone wrote a few years ago. And it's a good question, isn't it? Christians are great often at writing happy songs, songs that express how we're feeling when life seems great, when everything is brilliant. We don't have quite so many songs in our songbooks for us to sing when life is very hard. And the Psalms, God's songbook, the one he gives to us in the Bible, is so very different. So many of the Psalms give us words to cry out when life is hard. Sometimes when it's hard because it's our fault, because of things we've done. Sometimes when it's hard because it's not our fault, just because unfair things are happening. And Psalm 6 is one of those Psalms. It's a cry of anguish. It's a cry to God for his mercy from a very low place indeed. It may be that Psalm 6, these words, are words that some here particularly need to cry out to God today. I'm sure there'll be some for whom these will be very appropriate indeed. So let me invite everyone, let's all stand and let's join together in crying out to him in these words from Psalm 6. We say, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. Great, do grab a seat. It's time for children and leaders to head across to the village hall for Sunday club. If you've got children in the Sunday club age category, so that's primary school age, parents, if you could take them across to the village hall and form an orderly socially distanced queue and then do whatever the Sunday club leaders ask you to do at the other end, that would be brilliant. But let's pray just before we go our separate ways. Thank you, Father, for the joy of being church family together, all ages. And we pray now that as we go our separate ways, as the Sunday club children and leaders head across to the village hall, be with them, teach them wonderful things about you. And we pray that you'd be doing the same for those of us who are staying here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we'll just have a moment or two. All those heading out, head out. If you're staying here, by all means turn and have a quiet word with someone sat near you. Well, we're going to turn to God's word now. Martin is going to come and read for us, and then Julian will come and preach.
The reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus.
Great, thank you, Martin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word gives light to the eyes. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see your plans for us and your goodness to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of leaders are we looking for? Often an urgent question in life comes to us at election time. Who do we want to govern us? You might get a company looking for a new CEO to steer it out of trouble. Or a football club sacks its manager, let's just say, for example. How does it ensure that it makes a good appointment and not another disastrous one? And it's a big question in church. Church may be looking for a new minister. Christchurch are at the moment. What do you look for? And it's also a question that we often ask in church life. It's a common appeal. We need more leaders. It might be for children's and youth work. It might be someone to lead the music or to serve as a warden or to be on PCC. We're always looking for people who can take on responsibility in different areas of church life. What kind of people should we be appointing to such roles? What do you look for in your leaders? Well, in Ephesus, where Timothy was based, there was an urgent need for the right kind of leaders. We've heard certain people were teaching false doctrines, stirring up all kinds of strife. Things were so bad that Paul had dismissed two of its leaders. Natural for the church to think who would replace them. And so in this passage, Paul sets out the qualifications for leaders. This is what they should be looking for. So it's a great passage to help a church search for a leader or for leaders within. And it's also a searching passage for anyone who is in leadership. I have certainly found that this week. These are God's standards against which we need to measure up. What is very striking here, though, I think, is that Paul spends almost as much time on those who are not in overall leadership, but those who are deacons in the church, that is, those who serve in various practical ways in church life. Now, I probably need to say just a quick word on these titles, these labels that Paul is using, because we don't normally use them. We don't talk about overseers and deacons. We refer to the minister or the vicar, or the pastor, perhaps. We don't really talk about deacons at all. So what's going on here? Well, the New Testament describes two kinds of leadership role. So first, there are overseers. They're referred to in many places. The overseer is it's what it sounds like. It's the person who has oversight, who watches over a church family, caring for them and directing the church's affairs. And in the New Testament, that label is used interchangeably with the term elder, referring to those men who have that sort of seniority in leading the church. It's one and the same role. And for the reasons that Paul gave in the last passage, it's a role, it seems, that God reserves for men. But then there's another formal role that is mentioned, deacons. They're only mentioned in three or four passages. The word deacon simply means servant. Deacons are people who serve the church in various, usually more practical ways. Now, although the word isn't used, most people think the first example of that is in Acts 6, where the apostles have to set apart some people to look after the distribution of food to widows when there's a dispute. But other than that, we're not really told what deacons actually do. But it seems here that they are distinct from elders. They're formally recognised by the church, and, as I understand it, women are included. And there's a bit of debate about who verse 11 is talking about. It could mean the wives of deacons. I'm convinced it doesn't mean that. It means the women who are deacons. I can tell you other reasons if you want to ask me about that afterwards. Now, some churches today do have a formal group they call deacons. We don't use that label, but I think that it easily maps on to a number of roles where we appoint men and women to carry out various practical responsibilities in church life. Think of our church wardens, our PCC, our treasurer, but I also might have in mind those who run the music or coordinate a house group or lead our children's groups. I'm hesitant to be too prescriptive about what deacons do or don't do because the New Testament isn't. But what does the Lord say we should be looking for in our leaders? Well, the answer from this passage is very simple. The answer is godliness. We should be looking for godliness. That's what's so striking about this passage, isn't it? The qualifications for leadership amounts to a long list of godly characteristics, with a couple of exceptions, which are significant, we'll come to them. But basically, it's the features of a godly character. And in one sense, they're not remarkable. They're the virtues that are expected of every Christian. You know, pick some examples. Every Christian should be faithful in their marriage. No Christian should pursue dishonest gain and normal godliness. But I guess the point is that those who are appointed to Christian leadership should exemplify those qualities. And should a church leader or a potential leader have a problem in any of these areas, then that's a real problem. I think this list works a little bit like the MOT that you get done on your car, you know, that annual test which checks whether a car is roadworthy. You know, they go through this great long list of important things they have to check. And with many items, a problem is a fail. You know, seatbelt doesn't work, fail. Windscreen wipers don't work, fail. You can't go ahead like that, or at least not until that is sorted out. And this list, I think, is a little bit like that. It's a kind of godliness checklist. So if there's no evidence of a particular godly quality, or there's evidence of a particular problem, then a church would be wise to say, no, not suitable, or at least not at the moment. Now, of course, it's important to say we believe that God forgives our failings and that he works wonderfully to change us. In this very letter, Paul speaks about the importance of making progress. So someone may not be suitable now, but by God's grace and power, they may be ideal in the future. But at any given point, the general point stands. The key qualification for those in church leadership is godliness. And that should be true both for those who are in overall leadership and for those who the church appoints with particular responsibilities. We're going to notice a lot of overlap in the list. So we need to do this checklist. We're going to rattle through it. Here we go. Verse 2. The overseer is to be above reproach. That is to say, they should have no obvious fault that everyone can see. You might notice the overseer's list finishes with something quite similar. Verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. That's a serious warning, isn't it? Now, God's enemy is desperate for church leaders to fall into disgrace. Why? Because it brings the gospel into disrepute. The church will always be judged by its leaders. So when a church leader messes up or has an obvious character flaw, people notice. Word gets round, and people dismiss the message. They want nothing to do with Jesus. And that, of course, is a tragedy. So don't choose a leader with a problem that everyone can see. Next, both overseers and deacons are told to be temperate. That means be sober-minded. They've got to be self-controlled in their thinking, not getting carried away with every kind of harebrained scheme. They should also be self-controlled in their words and behaviour. It's not good for a leader to be reactive or to act impulsively. They should be next respectable. That's not a kind of middle class thing, whatever attitude the civil service was accused of encouraging this week. It means acting in a way that is worthy of respect, as it says both to men and women deacons. An overseer next should be hospitable. Hospitable. I was very struck by that. I was struck that it was in the list for the elder, the overseer. I think I'd have put it in the deacon list, because that sounds more practical. But perhaps Paul stresses this for elders, because there's maybe a temptation, if you're in leadership, to be a bit aloof and distant. It's a reminder that if you lead a church, you're leading God's people. You need to be spending time with them, opening your home to them. Sinclair Ferguson has a nice phrase on this. He says, being hospitable is not about having a big house. It's about having a big heart for people. Now, if we're alert, we'll notice the next item on the list for overseers is different. It's not an aspect of godliness. But for overseers, those who lead churches, it is an essential. They must be able to teach, by which Paul means teach God's word. So we've seen in Ephesus, haven't we, there are men teaching false doctrines. Paul says they don't know what they're talking about. And the church needs men who can lead the church by teaching them faithfully. It's very important. It's essential. Being able to teach requires two things. It requires an understanding of the scriptures together with the ability to communicate it to others. And having just one of those two is no good. You know, I've met some people who clearly have amazing deep knowledge of the Bible and theology, but they just can't put it over in a way that normal people can understand. That's useless. And then there are others who are brilliant communicators, but you can't trust the way they handle the Bible. They leave bits out, they twist things. And they're probably more dangerous, aren't they? Because you could listen to them all day and take it on board. No, the leader or the leaders of a church must be able to teach the Bible, because that's how God leads his church, by his word. And that's how the Spirit of God works in power, by his word. Can I say, If you're ever in a new area looking for a church, you need to ask that question. Does the minister, do the leaders, teach the Bible faithfully? They don't have to be sizzling. I wonder whether maybe in our circles that's a slight danger. You sort of think, you know, if they don't preach like, or pick your favourite, you know, John Piper, Sinclair Ferguson, then I'm not happy. No, that's not healthy. God's people, they just need God's word explained and applied into their lives. But that's the thing. The overall leaders of churches must be able to teach. Now, that is not a requirement for deacons, those with more practical responsibilities. But that's not to say that those who are in those roles don't need to study their Bibles. Look at verse 9. Paul says they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So they may be in practical roles, but they're to be people who study and hold on to the word of God. But then the mention of a clear conscience is pointing to behaviour. They need to be people who live it out. It's bringing us back to the big issue of godliness. So far, apart from teaching, the requirements are godly qualities. There are a couple more on the list for deacons, pretty self-explanatory. Verse 8, they should be sincere. You want people who, when they say something, they mean it. Their words should be trustworthy. Indeed, verse 11, they should be trustworthy in everything. Given something to do, to look after, they look after it. But we then get a series of warning lights, a series of knots, not like this, that you need to look out for. If you spot these things, it's like a hazard warning. So not given to drunkenness, and deacons should not be given to much wine. Leaders shouldn't be addicted to alcohol or to anything else for that matter. Not violent, but gentle. A minister shouldn't be a bully. And sadly, there have been some serious recent cases of church leaders who have sought to get their way through putting overbearing pressure on people or various sort of controlling methods. That is not God's way. Jesus was the strongest of leaders, yet he was always gentle. Not quarrelsome, Paul says. That's a vital one for the pastor, because as a church leader, you will, over the years, face many battles. But you don't want a pastor who loves nothing more than a fight or for an argument. Again, look to Jesus. He faced the severest opposition, but he was never quarrelsome. The deacon list has another sort of speech-related not. Verse 11, not malicious talkers. If you're hearing barbed comments or gossip from people, there should be warning lights. Not a lover of money, which in chapter 6 of this letter, Paul famously describes as the root of all kinds of evil. It can lead to, verse 8, pursuing dishonest gain. Very serious issue. In some places, church leaders accumulate great wealth through their ministries. That cannot be right. In other places, to be a pastor is to be very poor, and that brings its own temptations. Beware the love of money. Skipping down, there's another not in verse 6. A church leader should not be a recent convert. Don't push new Christians into leadership roles, no matter how gifted they may appear. It can lead them into pride, a very dangerous spiritual trap. Now, there isn't the same warning for deacons, but there is related wisdom about not being too hasty to appoint people to roles. See verse 10, let them be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Real wisdom there. It's very easy to overlook that point, and especially when there's a great need in the church. You know, you've got a gap you desperately want to fill in your youth work, perhaps, and someone arrives bouncing in like Tigger. Oh, I'll do it, they say. And part of you wants to say, oh, brilliant, fantastic, sign here. Paul says no, they need to be tested. Better for them to spend time settling into the church family so you can get to know them, what they're like. Do you see a willingness to love and serve others? If so, well, great, then yeah, let them serve. Now, Of course, it's sometimes possible to get references from a previous church. It's another kind of testing. And in fact, there's one other test that applies to both. It's spelled out more to the overseer. Look at verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his own children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? I think the principle there is that of being faithful in small things is a good sign that you'll be trustworthy in bigger things. You know, if a pastor doesn't look after and care for and provide for and lead his own family in the faith, how can he lead God's family? It's also an integrity issue here, being the same person in different settings. Charles Spurgeon once said it was possible to be a deacon in the church, but a demon in the family. That kind of thing should never be true. So it's a long list, isn't it? Let's just stand back from it as we finish. We've seen lots of requirements, a number of warning lights. What are the big lessons? Well, the first thing we should look for in leaders is godliness. That's what dominates the passage, and it's a challenge to us if we are kind of more swayed maybe by other factors. And sometimes when looking for a pastor, churches kind of take their model more from the business world. They want someone who is strategic, a visionary, who has experience with delivering certain kinds of projects, who has particular management skills. Now, all very useful things, definitely, but not the most important thing. Godliness matters more. Look for godly leaders. Pray for godly leaders. You know, they often say in business that people get hired for their skills and fired for their personalities. And I fear that that does happen in churches, but it shouldn't. Leaders should get appointed because they have a godly character, assuming that they can teach if they lead the church. And in church life, sometimes we can get kind of blinded by gifts. And if someone's really gifted, we think, oh, brilliant, we should push them into a role. But not if they're not godly. Don't do that. That's a nightmare. Churches need to focus on godliness. And therefore, ministers, leaders need to focus on godliness. See, for me, my temptation is to think what I really need is to read more books about management and leadership and gather productivity tools. Now, again, all useful things, but not the most important thing. The Scottish minister, Murray McShane, famously said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." And that priority comes straight out of this passage, doesn't it? And it applies not only to those in my role, David's, Michael's, but widely in the church family, with those involved in different roles. Godliness is the key. Paul starts by saying, if anyone wants to be an overseer, they desire a noble task. And to deacons, he says, those who serve well gain an excellent standing. And that's true. You know, a church will recognize godly and faithful leaders, but the glory will always go to God, because he is the one who grows godliness. He is the one who grows all of his people in the image of his Son. So let's pray for leaders who would be increasingly like him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus, though he had all authority, came down to serve us. And we thank you for the way that he gently and faithfully leads us and watches over us. And so we pray that those who lead us would lead and serve like him. For we ask in his name. Amen.
We're going to continue in prayer, and Andrew's going to lead us as we do that now.
We're going to do just that, and we're going to pray for our leaders. We're going to pray for our children and our children's work, and we're going to pray for our mission partner this month, the Delhi Bible Institute. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our leaders. We thank you for Julian, David, and Michael. Thank you for their leadership and godly example. We thank you for their humility, for their servant-heartedness, for their willingness to serve you here at Barkham. We thank you for the skills that you have given them in handling God's word and teaching us. We pray for each of them, for their godliness, that they would keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. We pray that they would model themselves on the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who knew and loved his sheep. May they nurture and pass on those truths of the gospel to those they teach. We pray for all of them that they would continue to grow in knowledge and love for you through their personal study of your word, but also through seeing God at work through the ministry at Barkham. We pray too for their wives and families. We know that ministry comes at a cost to them too, so we pray that Angela, Lisa, Rose, and their families would also hold fast to those truths as they seek to serve here at Barkham. We pray too for the leadership of the other congregations within the Arborfield and Barkham family, and particularly at this time for Christchurch. We continue to pray for Mark as he spends time on sabbatical. May that be a time of refreshment and encouragement. We pray too for their recruitment process as they seek to appoint Mark's replacement. We thank you for their confidence that you already know who that person is, but we pray for your hand over the congregation as they go out to advert again. Please be with the wardens, Helen Hodgkiss and Martin Northend, as well as Elder Ian Stewart and Melissa, as they lead that congregation through the sabbatical and through the appointment process. Amen. Loving Heavenly Father, we know that you long to draw little children to your Son. So we pray so much for our children. We thank you that children's groups are up and running again. We pray for safety and wisdom as they work within COVID regulations. We pray that the children in our congregations would grow in knowledge and love for you, that they might know and experience that fullness and joy of a life lived in serving the Lord Jesus. We pray for the leaders of our children's work on Sundays and midweek. Give them energy and wisdom as they pick up again and seek to re-establish relationships so that they can encourage those in their care. We pray for the many Christian teachers within our congregation who work to serve you in their schools, often in the face of opposition and blocks. Please give them confidence that you are greater than any human power or authority, and the work they do, albeit a quiet work, sometimes frustrating over many years, will yield fruit. Thank you for their commitment and love for the young people that they serve. We pray too for the Christian summer camps planned for this year. We pray that these would be able to go ahead, and we pray for wisdom for the leaders of those camps as they seek to serve you and comply with the regulations regarding bubbles and numbers of children that can be residential. Please may those be precious times for the young people in their spiritual walks. Amen. And we continue to pray this month for our mission partner, the Delhi Bible Institute. We thank you for the mission that you have given them, to share the good news of Jesus through Bible teaching, training, and church planting. We pray that they would be able to reach many who do not believe or have even encountered the name and person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the teams from the Institute have been able to support some of the poorest people in their communities during the latest wave of infections. We pray that people would see the difference that Jesus has made to the way Christians live as they want to love and serve those in the communities around them. We pray, as their prayer letter has asked, and as we do for our own leaders, that their leadership would hold fast to the truths of the faith in a society where so few profess to that faith. We continue to pray for India as a nation, as they've been so badly affected by COVID over recent months. We pray for the political leaders as they seek to organise healthcare, to cope in areas with high infection rates, and for an effective vaccine rollout. Amen. And for us all, Thank you for what you have taught us this year. In a world where so much can change, we thank you that you never change. You are our rock. In a world where people are flawed and unreliable, we thank you and praise you that you are the Good Shepherd who knows and loves his sheep and has laid down his life for us. And in a world where there is so much grief and suffering, that you are the God of all comfort, not distant, but beside us, holding us up. Amen.
Well, wonderfully, the sun is shining, which I don't think is going to be the case at this point in our service this evening. So we will definitely seize the opportunity and go out into the churchyard to sing our final song this morning. If you're listening in, I think you're going to hear a played version of the song, and then the service will end for you. But for those of us in the building, if you stay where you are, wait till Gavin, Jackie give you a nod, and then head out into the churchyard. Make sure we're spaced out sensibly. There's little white flags to help us with that. And once we're all out there, we will sing this final song. So don't forget to bring your service sheets with you. I'll see you outside in a moment.
See you. To wander, prone to wander. Take and see.